chapter 5. We'll be going through James chapter 5. We've been going through the book of James. And chapter 5 isn't much different than the rest of it. He kind of sticks in the same themes. Very practical, awesome stuff. And I am looking forward to digging into this with you guys. Inside your worship folder there is an insert. And it has all of the scripture on it. And that's it. Nothing else. I tried to leave some margins here and there, whatever, so you can circle, make notes, whatever. But you'll notice it's in the New International Version. And so I typically try to stay in the New King James because you can pull the Pew Bible out and use it. But the New Living was just going to make it so much easier this morning. So that's what's printed on your handout. It'll also be up on the screen, so it'll be pretty easy for you to follow along. But before we get into it, let's just let's spend a moment and ask God to be with us in this time. Father God, I just pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work in each of our hearts now, Lord. As we look in your Word, God, we don't come to your Word wanting to somehow tweak it and manipulate it into fitting our preconceived notions, God. But when we come to your Word, Lord, we want to approach it, Lord, as your Word, God, and you have the authority. And so, Lord, I pray that you would change our understanding to match what you have for us this morning, God. Reveal yourself to us in a new way, Lord. Show us something about you maybe we didn't know before. Encourage us, strengthen us, convict us, whatever it is we need, God. We invite you to come and do that in our hearts, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So James chapter 5. We're going to take a look here at verses 1 through 6 real quick, and then we'll move on from there. Verse 1, "Look here, you rich people, weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away, and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver has become worthless. The very wealth you were counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This treasure you have accumulated will stand as evidence against you on the day of judgment. For listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you have cheated of their pay. The wages you have held back cry out against you. The cries of those who harvest your fields have reached the ears of the Lord of heaven's armies. You have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You have fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you." Now, way back when we first started chapter 1, I shared with you guys a little bit about where this is at historically. James was the pastor of that original church there in Jerusalem. And this letter was written after the time when the persecution really began really heavy. Stephen was stoned for his beliefs, killed, and all the people scattered from there. And so he wrote this to all the people scattered around. But there's still there was a big problem going on in their church at this time, and it's not a problem so unlike we have today, where there was people who claimed to know Christ who really didn't, and you can kind of see that that's what he's talking about here, because as we go into the next section, he'll start to address the brothers and sisters. So this is completely separate from addressing those people who are true believers. But these are people who attend church, claim to know Christ, maybe they're in the mix. A lot of them, probably were even somewhat prominent within the church. But these people were people who were taking advantage of other people in order to increase their own wealth. And so this is kind of a recurring theme you see throughout the whole book of James, is James is really about justice. In a lot of ways. And he's about doing the right thing, about living the righteousness of Christ. And that's what he's talking about here. So those are the people he's addressing. But there's two things I think are very interesting as you look at this section here. He mentions two things. And the first one is he mentions that money and possessions do not last. You notice that up there in verses 2 and 3 where he talks about, their wealth, going away, their nice clothes being moth-eaten, and their silver and gold just becoming worthless. And so you see that the money and the possessions don't last. And this is very counter to the culture that these people grew up in the sense that to be wealthy meant you were blessed by God to these people, dating all the way back from Abraham even, you know, where Abraham was given. And so they lived in this mindset. And Jesus came and he taught completely opposite that mindset, right? And James is kind of emphasizing that some people are still caught up in that and that they need to come away. You know, the possessions, the money, the wealth, all these things are not what it's all about. And then the second thing you notice here is that he says that the very wealth that they are trusting in, this very thing that they're looking at for help and comfort and security, is going to be evidence against them because they have lived in luxury while they've neglected the needs of others. And so those are two things that I think are very applicable in that section. He's talking about a specific problem that they were having at their time. I don't pretend to say that problem doesn't still happen. but he's addressing something very specific, but there's some application in there that I think is very, very now in the sense that it still applies. You know, we in America all live at a level of luxury that they don't understand in most of the rest of the world. I mean, they, quite honestly, some of the people in the rest of the world I've met aren't even interested. They're like, "Whoa, what's the point? You know, what do you need that for?" You know. But when we live in that kind of wealth, the comfort, luxury, and we do it at the neglect of others, that's where the condemnation comes. That's where he says your very wealth is going to be evidence against you in the time of judgment. I didn't write it, but there it is. All right, moving on. Verses 7 and 8. Dear brothers and sisters, so he shifted gears now. He's come away from, you know, pointing out what's going on here, and now he's turned to the people that are the true believers. Dear brothers, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers who patiently wait for the rains in the fall and in the spring. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen. You too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. Notice he tells them here to be patient like a farmer waiting for the crops. I was thinking about that. I thought, okay, yeah, you can't really do anything to make it happen any sooner. You have to wait. But it's not a passive waiting by any stretch. You know, a farmer, as he waits for the crops, is constantly at work taking care of the environment that allows his crops to grow, right? He's constantly weeding and, you know, plowing and, you know, tending plants and pruning and doing all these different things to make sure that the result on the other side is as good as it could possibly be. And so when he says to be patient like a farmer, that's not, well, just, you know, hang on, hold in there, you know, just wait and don't do anything because God's going to come eventually. That's not what he's saying. He says be patient like the farmer, not patient like the lazy man, which would be my preference. What? Well, you guys aren't with me there? So be patient. So we need to be faithful about taking care of God's business as we wait for the Lord's return. We need to be faithful in doing all the things that he's called us to do. And we need to be faithful in taking care of our own life, you know, our own soil, our own environment that our crops can grow in, and as well as the environment of our families, you know, our friends, our churches. These are things where we need to be faithful during the time while we wait for the return of Christ. Verse 9, don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged, for look, the judge is standing at the door. Well, it makes sense that he would say the judge is standing at the door because he just said that the Lord is coming soon, right? The judge is there. But notice he turns to these people and he says, don't grumble about each other. Now here again, we're hitting one of those recurring themes that goes all throughout the book of James, controlling your tongue, right? Watching what you say. It's in there heavy. You know, he talks all about how important it is and how difficult it is to do. But here he's very specific about what he's talking about with our tongues. He's saying, stop with the gossip and the griping. Stop. Don't do that. He says, or you will be judged. And it's coming sooner than you think. Stop. It doesn't matter what they did or what they said or whatever. Quit talking and griping about each other. That's the message, plain and simple, that James lays out there for the church. Because he knows that if you can't do that, then you're never going to have a solid church body, are you? If my hand's constantly complaining about my ear, right, and they're constantly in conflict here, I've got a problem, right? They need to work together. And that's what the church is, right? We're the body of Christ. We need to be working together. We need to be encouraging each other. We need to be saying the things that build each other up. Very simply, stop the gossip and the griping. Verses 10 and 11. For examples of patience and suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We give great honor to those who endure under suffering. For instance, you know about Job, a man of great endurance. You can see how the Lord was kind to him at the end, for the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy. You see, these people in the early church faced a lot of persecution. We just talked about that. These are the people who have now been scattered because the persecution was so great. Their lives are in danger. And he talks about being patient and enduring during this time. His encouragement is stay strong. Stay strong. Battle through and don't give up. Keep going. Don't let the pressures and the trials and the troubles of this world interfere with your relationship with God. That's what they're trying to do, right? That's what the constant battle is. That's what the war is. This world is constantly trying to interfere with our relationship with God. And he says, be strong and endure. Don't let it happen. Persist through it. And in the end, you look here, it says, and the Lord was kind to him in them, for the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy. And just like that's what God intended for Job ultimately, it's the same thing for you and me. God wants to shower his tenderness and mercy on us. Maybe not at the exact moment that we think we want it. But we read in the Bible, all things work together for the good of those who love him, right? It's the same thing he's talking about here. God's ultimate purpose for each of us is to shower his tenderness and mercy on us. But even the times when we don't feel like that's what we're getting, we need to be strong and endure. Because in the end, God's got something great. Verse 12, but most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. Just say a simple yes or no so that you will not sin and be condemned. This again has to do with a particular practice at that time where it was if you made an oath by the name of God, then you were bound to keep it. But they've taken this whole thing, twisted it around to where if you swear an oath by anything else, it's okay if you break it. Not a big deal. And James says, quit playing these stupid games. Just don't swear by anything at all. Just say what you mean and follow through. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Be a person of integrity. Stand behind what you say. Don't try to manipulate people by, oh, well, you know, I only swore against the heaven, not against God, you know. I mean, that's ridiculous. He says, stop it. Stop trying to deceive people and just be honest. Any of you ever been in a situation where it's just a whole lot more comfortable not to be honest? I have. Many times. I'm sure my dad could tell you some stories if you got time later. But anyway. Yeah. So verse 13 goes on here. He does. He changes the subject in verse 13. You're right. He says, are any of you suffering hardships? You should pray. And he goes on and says, are any of you happy? You should sing praises. Now you look at this and you just go, okay, what's the point? No matter what the circumstances of life that you're going through right now, you should acknowledge God in that. If it's tough times, suffering, go to God. Go to God for your comfort. Go to God for your help. And if things are going smooth sailing, everything's good, man, sing praises to God. Praise Him. Worship Him. You see, no matter what the situation is, whether it's good or bad, that doesn't change what's important. And what's important is God. Keep Him in the center of it no matter what your circumstances are. Verses 14 and 15. Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you have committed any sins, you will be forgiven. All right, confession time. This is the most difficult part of this whole chapter for me. I look at this, and it's so confusing because I've been taught so many different things through my life. And you start to look it up and study it, and there's so many different ideas and opinions on what in the world he's talking about here. Everything from, oh, well, anointing with oil was a ceremonial thing, to, well, healing was something that was only happening during that time and doesn't happen anymore, to yeah, you should still be doing this, to, I mean, the whole gamut. And I've got to tell you that I've really gotten to a point where I'm kind of tired of trying to make God's word fit into what I believe. And so maybe I don't understand it, but it's right here in God's word, so I'm going to believe it. And can I encourage you guys to do that? Just look in God's word and just believe what God has to say, even if it doesn't fit your preconceived notions of who God is or what God does. Can we do that? I was reading in a book, and it was talking about our desire to master the text when we come to God's word, rather than letting the text master us. And I think that speaks volumes about where we are in this time in the church age, because we've had so many years with the Bible to come and get all these different views and ideas, and constantly people are digging in there and, you know, fighting this side of this and this side of that, and you know, trying to present their views and trying to, you know, come up with something. And, you know, all the time you hear people, oh, well, you know, all this time, you know, people were saying it's this, but I really think it's this. And I say stop looking for something new and just start looking for the truth. Just look to what God is saying. And as the Holy Spirit is active and working in your life, He will take God's word and make it real to you. If we just stop trying to make it fit what we think and start believing what God has to say. The last part of that in particular, he talks about, and if you have committed any sins, you will be forgiven. And you know, you look at that and you think, well, you know, what in the world does the sins thing have to do with sickness? You know, I mean, where do those fit together? And if you look at the Bible, even a lot of Jesus' ministry, you do see that a lot of times these things were very much joined. You look at the lame man who they lowered through the roof, right? And they lowered him down there, and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, right? That's what he told them. And everybody's like, whoa, who is this that forgives sins? And he says, well, what's easier, for me to tell him his sins are forgiven or for me to tell him to get up and walk? And so he says, all right, so that they'll believe. Get up and walk. And so they got up. He got up and walked away. And then there was the crippled man who was laying out by the pool, right? They had the pool where the angel would come and stir the water every once in a while, and whoever got in the water first would be healed. How random is that? But it's in the Bible. And so here's this guy, and Jesus came to him and said, hey, do you want to be better? And he said, well, I don't have anyone to throw me in the pool. You know, the water's stirred, and I'm a crippled dude, and somebody else gets there first every time, you know? So he'd pretty much given up, you know? But Jesus said, well, you want to be healed? Get up and walk. Get up, carry your mat, and go. And the guy got up, and he took off. Well, it happened to be the Sabbath, right? And so all of a sudden, the religious leaders are getting on this guy's case because he's carrying his mat. What are you doing carrying that mat around? This is a Sabbath. You can't work. Okay, so this guy goes, well, but I don't care. He says, the guy who healed me, the guy who made me better, told me to carry my mat. I'm going to do it. And well, they said, well, who was this guy? And he said, well, I don't know. I don't see him anymore as he looks around the crowd. He didn't even know who Jesus was. But it says a little while later, Jesus ran into this guy in the crowd. And you know what Jesus told him? He said, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. You ever noticed that in there before as you read that story? Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. So there is, and they were obviously much more aware of it than we are today, some connection between sin and health. Now, it's obviously not always the case, because there were other times, like when the disciples came to Jesus and said, well, who sinned, this man or his parents? Because the guy had been blind from birth, right? And Jesus said, neither. He's been like this so that you can see God's glory. And then he healed him, right? So that's not always the case. So anytime you get a sniffle, don't think, you know, oh, well, or when, worse yet, here's what we'd do. When somebody else gets a sniffle, oh, well, man, he must be steeped in sin, that poor guy, right? It's not always the case, but the Bible does show that there is oftentimes a correlation between the two. Verse 16, the first part of it here says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. You see, there's a sickness, a brokenness inside of us as a result of sin. And confessing and admitting our sickness is an important step in the healing process. None of us like to do this, right? None of us like to talk about where we fall short. I mean, that's, you know, can be embarrassing, uncomfortable. I mean, at the very least, it kind of shatters this persona that we like to throw out there about this amazing person that we are, right? But it's right here that is something that we need to be doing. And I'm going to tell you, a fantastic place for this type of thing is in a small group. You know, we have our community group that meets each week, and there's probably quite a few things that they would be able to tell you about my shortcomings, because we do talk about these kind of things together in our groups. Now, I'm not worried that they're going to go around and tell everybody about it, because I know that they love me and they care about me, and they're not going to go share that with other people. And that's what every single one of us needs to find, is some people who love you and care about you, who you can talk about these type of things with, because it's important. It's here in the Bible. You want to be healed, you need to be able to admit these things, share these things, Sometimes you need other people to even help you explore how deep the brokenness goes, because sometimes you can't even find that and see that on your own. And so I want to encourage you, if that's not something that you have in your life, it's time to seek that out. You need to find that person or those people, that group, whatever it is. And if you need help finding that, if you say, man, I don't even know where to look, just come talk to me. We'll find a spot. We'll find a spot where that can happen. You know, whether it's me or somebody else or whatever. We all need that. And that's important for the health of each of us. And each of us are important to the health of us as a whole, right? Verse 16b through 18. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Elijah was as human as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again. The sky sent down rain, and the earth began to yield its crops. So you want that great power that produces the wonderful results that he's talking about there? He gives two criteria there, doesn't he? First one is the earnest prayer. I tend to think that we've become the people of casual, flippant prayer, unfortunately. Because we live in a largely comfortable environment, we don't have to spend a lot of time in urgent, earnest prayer. I think if we were just more aware of what was really important, we would be there more often. But the first thing there is that the earnest prayer. And the second thing that he mentions there is of a righteous person. What's a righteous person? Who's a righteous person? I mean, we know from God's word that there's none righteous. No, not one, right? That's what it says. So who's he talking about here when he says of a righteous person? Of a person made right by Christ, right? And of a person who is in a right relationship with Christ. That's the righteous. The person who is living according to the standard laid out by Christ. Perfectly? Probably not. But quick to repent and get right again? Yes, definitely. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. And maybe some of that goes back to why we don't have a better understanding of that passage where it talks about praying for people and they'll be healed. Verses 19 and 20, last two verses in the chapter here. My dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back, you can be sure that whoever brings the sinner back will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins. James was very big on the fact that, and he wrote this, like I said, to the believers scattered abroad. This was to Christians all over, so it wasn't just to his little church family that he was writing this. This was to believers everywhere. But he was very big on the fact that we as brothers and sisters in Christ have a responsibility to each other. It's not a solo game. It's not golf, right? This is a team sport. Look at that. I used a golf thing and my golf buddies aren't even here to appreciate it. We have a responsibility to each other. We don't like that word responsibility, right? We don't like it unless it means that we're enjoying some extra privilege, right? But we still don't really like the responsibility side that comes with it. But we have a responsibility to each other. And if you are not interacting with each other in a deep and meaningful way, then you are neglecting your responsibility to each other. If your involvement in God's family is you walk into church once a week, you say hi to a few people, smile, you know, how's work, how's the kids, nice weather today, who's playing in the ball game, You sit down, you hear a message and maybe even feel convicted, and you get up and you say bye to a few people and you leave, you're neglecting your responsibility. Because each of us has a responsibility to our brothers and sisters in Christ that is much, much deeper than that. So that's James chapter 5. And I think if you look at the entirety of the what we looked at through the book of James, none of it would mean anything without Christ, right? He's at the center of all of it. And one of the special things that he allows us to do is to celebrate his death and resurrection through communion. And so we're going to do that together.